after several weeks, really, thinking about Paul's instruction to us as Christians to not live life the way we used to, the second half of chapter 4. Well, last week we moved into chapter 5. And you may recall that I said, I think there's a subtle change now in the theme from don't live life the way you used to also don't live life the way the world does. Our lives as Christians must be different. They must be different. Last time we considered verses 1 and 2, really, of chapter 5. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love just as Christ loved us. And sadly, that's often when we read these two verses, that's as far as we get in our thought process. Oh, isn't this lovely? God loves me, I should love, Jesus loves me. That's often how it's taught. And we miss, really, I think, one of the main punchlines when we're teaching this, which is the end of verse 2, and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. To follow God and to walk in love is to love sacrificially. Jesus loved us for the long-term gain of one day being able to be with us in eternity with him if we'd place our faith in him, even though in the short term his love for us cost him his life as he bled and died on the cross for our sins. See, these two verses at the start of chapter 5 represent not only really the heart of the gospel, but they're also the key for how we as Christians are to walk in this same love. God's calling on our lives as Christians was made in love. And having God at work within us will enable us to walk in his love and enable us to be obedient to all the instruction that we read at the end of chapter 4 and all the instruction that's going to come in chapter 5. See, we have to understand, because sometimes it is falsely taught, the love that is represented in the Bible from God is not some kind of airy-fairy, easy, self-absorbed, whatever makes you happy kind of love. No, the love that is being spoken of here, well, this is a real, it is a meaningful love. It is not a self-seeking love. It is a love that forgives, chapter 4, verse 32. It's a love that bears with others. It's a love that is patient. It's a love that loves the truth. It's unconditional, and it's sacrificial. And in God's help, I pray that this was somewhat clear last week. Yes, as Christians, we are loved. We are loved more than what we ever realize. God has made us heirs of his kingdom, and we've been shown God's love in the most amazing way, as Jesus willingly gave his life for us on the cross in order to make propitiation for us. That Christian word, propitiation, it means that fragrant offering and sacrifice of Jesus' sinless, perfect life appeased God's wrath on our sin. Lastly, we thought about how God's children will walk in love, and we will do so naturally because we have been born again spiritually. We have new hearts. We've been born into God's family now. He lives in us through the Holy Spirit. And we will also walk in love intentionally for the same reason, because we are part of God's family. We want to bring honor to our Father's name for his love towards us and to demonstrate that in reverse. Well, today we move on to verses 3 to 7, and we have two main points to consider. I think the first is this, that God's children walk in love by living to God's standards. Verse 3, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. God's children walk in love by living to God's standards. Specifically, I think, in verse 3, by living sexually pure and contented lives. Now, before I go any further, I think it's important that we just remind ourselves here that Paul is addressing the church. Paul is instructing Christians, because I think we can easily read a passage like this, or we can listen to someone speaking on these verses and think, wow, this would be perfect for the world outside. If there was less sexual immorality, then more families would stay together. That would be a good thing. If there was less greed, well, then Britain would be a nicer and a fairer place to live. Oh, the world needs to hear this. Well, actually, of first importance to the world outside and to any unbeliever listening here today is to know that Jesus came, God's Son, and he came to die on the cross for your sin. And actually, that is really good news. It's wonderful news, because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all rejected God's rule, and one day soon, if that is not dealt with, you will face God's judgment. You will face his wrath. But there is hope today if you just accept God's love to you in Jesus and ask him to forgive you. That is the starting point when we go out with the Bible message to the world, to know Jesus, to know that there is the hope of eternal life. This instruction is for those who are already trusting in Jesus to help us to live lives, going back to chapter 4, verse 1, that are worthy of our calling. And our calling is to be holy and blameless. This is for the church. And it's only possible to actually live this life with God's help. You can't come to Ephesians and jump to chapters 4, 5, and 6 and think, yeah, well, how can I live a good life? And remotely think that you'll succeed without God's help. That is what gives us the Christian confidence when we come to chapters 4, 5, and 6 and say, wow, this is hard. How can I possibly do this? Well, we can't in and of ourselves. But with God dwelling in our hearts through his Holy Spirit, then we can. We can. We also, can I just encourage us to do this? Because sometimes we listen to a message like this, and I think it's going to be quite hard. I've been challenged by this all week. I'm going to be challenged again as I try and teach it. But sometimes we just have this habit, don't we? Oh, this will be perfect for him. Oh, if I hope she's listening well. Oh, I'm going to tell someone else to listen to this message. They really need to hear this. Well, do you know, God is firstly most interested in our individual walk with him. And he's interested in us collectively as a church, and of course, every believer. But listen to his voice speaking to you today. He wants us as individuals to listen to him and to think about how do I need to walk in love? How do I need to follow God's example? Well, back to verse 3. See, to walk in love according to God's standards, it's interesting, doesn't it? It starts with three things that are improper for us as God's children. We're going to take the first two together, sexual immorality and impurity. The Greek word here for sexual immorality is porneia. Our word pornography comes from this Greek word porneia. It could also be translated, as it will be in some Bible translations, fornication. And the word impurity, also translated uncleanness, was alluding to all the thoughts, passions, and ideas really surrounding the first no, sexual immorality. So God, through Paul, is ruling out here any sexual activity in deed or in thought outside of marriage, even if it's between consenting adults. It's striking, isn't it, that the first thing God instructs his apostle to command us, after saying walk in love, the first vice that he mentions is sexual sin. I find it striking. You see, it's very clear, isn't it, that God knows his world very well. And God also knows where we in his church are prone to stumble. Sadly, God's gift of sex is likely as much abused today in Britain as it was in Ephesus in the first century. Maybe not quite as blatantly so, or some might say actually it is. Sexual immorality still causes more marriages to break up or to go through really difficult times in the church today than any other sin. Sexual immorality and impurity causes more singles in the church to stumble in their walks with Jesus than many other sins. Maybe more than any other sins, maybe apart from the love of money. Saying no to sexual immorality and impurity includes not watching pornography. And with today's films and TV box sets, that's going to rule a lot more out, let me say, than maybe a generation or two ago. I'm going to try not to be judgmental here at all. These are not meant to be judgmental, but I think it might be helpful just to share some things that I've observed. Game of Thrones, when it came out with great reviews. And myself, as a bit of a Lord of the Rings fan, and somebody it had lots of money set on its sets and a big cast, and everyone is raving about Game of Thrones. And then I heard, but I saw some of the trailers for it, and I thought, I'm not sure whether or not that's going to be clean. But then I heard a Christian couple actually that enjoyed it and watched it, and I thought, oh, maybe I'll give it a go. I watched one episode by about the second, maybe it's just a bad episode, I don't know. As I said, I'm not trying to be judgmental here. But by the second quite explicit sex scene, I thought, no, I can't watch this. Sexual immorality includes not reading erotic novels, not lusting, being very careful if we flirt. Some would say it rules out flirting altogether. And it rules out all sexual activity before and outside of marriage. One experienced pastor said, way more years than me, a question he is often asked by Christian teenagers and university students is, how far is too far? How far is too far? And the pastor said, you know, that very question often highlights that they don't really get the point that God makes in his word, the Bible. Because they're trying to see how close they can get to impurity without falling over the edge. Whereas the point of passages like Ephesians chapter 5 is for Christians to be as pure as possible. It reminds me, it reminded me of this story. Let me read it to you, I want to get it right. There was once a rich lord who was in need of a carriage driver. He interviewed four drivers, asking them all the same question. The road which leads to my castle has many dangerous areas. On one stretch of that road, there is this steep mountain on one side and a sharp drop on the other side. If you were selected to drive my carriage, just how close to that edge could you safely get the carriage without going over the edge? Well, the first man said a little timidly, well, I'm a good driver. I suppose I could get your carriage to within 6 feet of the edge. The second man said more confidently, I'm an excellent driver. I could get your carriage to at least 3 feet from the edge, very safely. The third man, I think he was called Dietmar, said boldly, none surpass my excellence. I could get the carriage right up to the edge of the road without ever going over. But for all their professed skill, you see, it was the fourth man who was hired. The fourth man said, sir, if you would give me the honor and privilege of driving your carriage, I would stay as far away from that edge of the cliff as possible. That is what God is saying to us about sexual immorality. I think that is why it's unusual. Often you get commentators or pastors that they have a sway in which Bible translation they prefer. Every commentator that I've read this week, every pastor that I've listened teach on this passage, They all appreciate the NIV translation here. But among you there must not even be a hint, even a hint of sexual immorality, impurity, or greed. Don't play with it. Don't flirt with it. Strive in God's help to be pure, to stay away from it. As Christians, we're on that narrow path that leads to glory, to be with Jesus forever. But Jesus was very clear with us, wasn't he? It's not an easy path. You've got to pick up your cross daily. You've got to deny self. But it leads to glory. It's not easy, especially in our sexually obsessed society. Now, for the record, God is not against sex. God invented sex, but he did so as an intimate glue for a lifelong union between one man and one woman in marriage. It is one of God's many gifts to mankind, and it is clear in the Bible that God is against any abuse of this gift. Because when it is misused, our Creator knows that people get hurt. At the heart of sexual immorality is a selfishness to seek our own wants and desires before others. I think we know this to be true, all of us, deep down, even unbelievers listening. And however much we or others try and hide our sin, our selfishness, God knows about it. God sees it. When we're collectively together, when we break off into little groups, when we're in our room on our own, God knows about it and he sees it. He sees it during the day and he sees it at night. Sexual immorality and impurity is so far removed from walking in sacrificial love that follows God's example and looks to the good of others. Third, no, greed. Greed. An unrestrained desire for more. More money, a bigger house, better car, new phone, nicer clothes. Oh, I must get the matching bag with the new clothes. And in light of the first two no's that we've just been looking at, I think we have to add a desire for more sexual fulfillment, greed. This word greed, it could also be translated covetousness, wanting what someone else has got. I actually prefer that translation, covetousness, because I wonder if Paul is alluding to the 10th commandment here. Remember the 10th commandment? You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. That ties in very well with the first two no's, doesn't it? I find it interesting that when Moses first records the Ten Commandments in Exodus, this is what we read. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And then he goes on to talk about servants, donkeys, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. But by the time Moses repeats God's commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5, he switches the order. It's very interesting. It's not just an NIV translation, all translations. In Deuteronomy 5, a little bit later on in life, he starts with, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and then goes on through the rest. The command is essentially exactly the same. God's word does not change. But I just wonder whether or not by the time Moses repeats them to the Israelites, the sexual coveting of another neighbor's wife, or for women, the coveting of a neighbor's husband, was maybe observed by Moses to be the bigger issue. I'm going to start with that one. I don't know, but it's there in Scripture. It's interesting. At the heart of greed and coveting is to place something or someone above God in our lives, displaying the fact that actually we are not content, which is not the way a child of God walks. The child of God keeps the wonderful truth of verses 1 and 2 close to our heart. The experience of knowing God's love in our lives and what he has shown us about love. And knowing that we are loved and how he's shown us this love Well, that is all the love that we need in life. We don't need anything else. Everything else can come and go. Now, I am not standing up here and saying it is easy when God gives and takes away. Sometimes it is really hard. I'm not saying it's easy. But the Christian is content because we have the pearl of great price. Remember that parable that Jesus told? I can't think of that parable now without thinking of Mia's testimony and her baptism last year. That's what spoke to her. We are content. We have Christ. Living to God's standard also involves our speech. We are to walk in love with clean, sensible, and thankful words. Verse 4. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. I think Paul here is expounding on chapter 4, verse 29. That's why I wanted to start the reading from there today. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. Now, it's not that the Christian can't have fun or make jokes or enjoy the sense of humor that God has given us. That's a gift from God. He wants us to have fun. And in God's goodness, I think we have some fun here at Grace. And it's not that we can't enjoy small talk as we get to know one another, as we catch up on the week. God's instruction here is that our language, though, should always be clean. If it is not clean, well, then it should be something that we are praying about. God, please clean up my language. Please help me. I'm okay at church, but actually on Monday morning in the office, I let you down. In the playground, I let you down when I'm talking with other mums or dads. We are to be different to the world. I think in my lifetime, I don't know whether I'm just getting older and sometimes, but it does feel like language is worse. Certainly God's name is worse, but I just hear children. It used to be at secondary school. Now I've got Sam since about year five, four. Dad, they're using these words, the F word. 8, 9-year-olds. Well, where are they learning it from? From adults. We've got to be different to the world. We've got to be clean. Our topics of conversation should be meaningful in some capacity, not just foolish talk with no real purpose. And I think in mentioning coarse joking, Paul is talking about indecent or vulgar humor. Some of us are blessed with a quick wit. Well, be careful in using that wit. That coarse joking, that word, that has an emphasis of turning. And I think the emphasis is there, you know, there are those that are quick-witted that even a clean conversation, they can make a funny comment but actually turn the direction of a clean conversation to quite a dirty conversation. A remark that's just made and they can make a funny comment about someone else that makes everyone laugh, but it's not nice. And I think in the context of verse 3, it is clear, isn't it, that if immoral and impure activity is inappropriate, well then filthy language or coarse joking that often makes light of such sin, well, is also improper. It's out of place. It's not fitting for the child of God. What is fitting is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. I don't think we grasp as Christians the importance of thanksgiving and what being thankful should be in our lives. When we read Paul's letters in the Bible, we can see it was an essential ingredient for Paul to walk in love, to be thankful. You see, when we are thankful, it focuses our attention on God and His grace towards us and not on our own desires. It's a major weapon against sin and against temptation. Richard Cokin, a pastor, in his book Ephesians for You, he says this: the fundamental solution to immorality, impurity, and greed is nothing more complicated than thanksgiving, because sexual disobedience in Christians is generally caused to some degree by the spiritual amnesia of forgetting God's grace and then feeling sorry for ourselves and entitled to indulge our sinful appetites. When we are tempted to sin, in deed or in word, think about being thankful for God's grace. Read a verse from the Bible that prompts you to look upwards rather than to look inwards. And as we walk in love, and we do so following God's example, we think of others, don't we? Well, let me ask you, when was the last time you expressed your thanks to a brother or sister here at church? What a lovely way to build each other up, as per chapter 4, 29, by expressing our thanks to one another, by thanking God for each other. We need to keep moving. God's children walk in love by listening to God's warnings. Here's a listening that through faith means that actually we adhere to God's warnings. God's warnings as Christians actually shape our lives. Verse 5, "For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." As we walk that narrow path, there are sometimes issues for Christians that aren't straightforward. From my experience, guidance has been one of those times where, "God, what do you want me to do?" I can think of a situation where I was faced with two jobs, just like Becky was a little while ago. And Becky's wondering, so I want to honor God, and I don't know which one to choose. But what one will bring him the most glory? And it's hard, and we do the pros and cons, and we pray about it, and sometimes it's not easy. Or should I leave a job? Lord, there is so many things that I know displease you here, but I don't know whether or not you want me to stay here and to shine a light for you, or whether or not it's time to move on now. I think there are some issues as we walk through the Christian life that aren't straightforward, but what Paul is saying here is that there are many things that are very straightforward. Of this you can be sure of, which is that those who habitually live in unrepentant sexual immorality, impurity, or greed, and he's not talking about sins before we were saved. He's not talking about occasional sin that a Christian repents of, but rather persistent sin within a settled lifestyle, they will have no inheritance in God's kingdom. That is the reality for the unbeliever. And Paul's logic, you see, is really clear. If people are more devoted to their desires than to God, well, then they are ultimately idolaters. And you see, you can't fool God by coming to church a few times, or quite regularly, or doing a few good deeds. You know, putting the bandage over without dealing with the sin, the splinter. God knows if Jesus isn't truly your Lord and Savior. Here at Grace, we listen to God's warnings. And in the unity that God has blessed us with in His Spirit, we want to help each other to battle areas of sin in our lives, so that the world can see that for us, to walk in love is to walk to God's standards. Not the world's, to God's standards. And listening to His warnings, they should all really motivate us to want to share the good news of Jesus with others. Because in God's patience, there is still time even today for people to turn to Jesus in repentance and to know the inheritance that one day we will be partaking in. If we claim to be a Christian, we need to ask ourselves, is there evidence of us walking in love? Are we living in a way that is in sharp contrast to the world? Are we, in God's help, living sexually pure and contented lives? Are our words clean? Are they sensible? Are they thankful? The narrow path, it's not an easy walk. So it's not surprising, is it, that over the years, and in some churches today, there are those that tweak God's word, that there are those that want to skip over parts of God's instruction in the Bible. They want to offer the world a more culturally acceptable ethic, or what appears to be a more inclusive ethic than God's actual instructions. Some even speak of a slightly wider path for Christians. Oh, a little bit of greed, that God will tolerate that. A little bit of impurity. You know, when you've been good for, you know, tried to be holy for so long and you slip up, don't worry about that. It's not quite as narrow as what the Bible makes out. What? God knew this would happen. That's why we've got verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. You see, our response as Christians, Paul says, is don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Don't let anybody tell you not to worry about verses 3 and 4. Don't listen if people say, you're fine to live or speak however you want. You trust in Jesus. He's given you new life. Just live how you want now. That's not what God says here. This behavior is improper. Who's it improper for? Well, verse 3 is really clear, isn't it? God's holy people. That is you and I if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus this morning and claim to be a Christian. Paul's saying, don't let someone catch you out with religion. Happens so often today. You know, make up for your sin by going to confession. Make up for your sin by doing lots of good deeds. Karma, the whole idea of karma. No, Paul's saying these are empty words. They're meaningless. They're useless. For because of such things, what things? Sexual immorality, impurity, greed, obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking. God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. This way of living is one of the causes that brings about God's wrath, his judgment, and will condemn people to hell. Don't let anyone deceive you. This behavior is not the behavior of a child of God. Now, I highlighted earlier that I quite like the NIV translation of verse 3, where it says, not even a hint of. I think it gets the emphasis of what Paul is saying right. But I'm not as keen on the translation in verse 6 because they change a word. It should really read, because of such things, God's wrath comes on the sons of disobedience. I think the NIV translators in thinking, well, it's not just sons, it's daughters as well. And they're right, so that they change it to those who are disobedient. But it means that I think we miss a bit of a contrast that I think Paul is making that he wants us to see. You know me well enough now to know my English, let alone any understanding of Greek. This will never be taken, but if I was ever asked about my translation for this, I think this is what Paul is really saying, the children of disobedience. Because you see, there are two types of children in the world. There are two types of people. There are not three, four, half a dozen. There are just two. Verse 1 is one type, the dearly loved children of God, who with his help are going to desperately try, with his help, to live to God's standards. And with God in our heart, you know what? Over time, we will become more holy. It will happen, not because of us, but because of him. Not so with what we read in verse 6 about the children of disobedience who will continue to reject God and will one day face his wrath. Two types of children. Lastly today, we must not, as God's children, partake in such behavior. Verse 7, therefore do not be partners with them. Some people interpret this verse, I think both are helpful. Do not be partners with the deceivers. If you're a Christian, it's our responsibility. God has opened our eyes to his truth in God's word, the Bible, and we've got to stick to it. Don't be like the deceivers. Don't start cutting bits out or changing bits to suit the world or to make us feel, well, that's a bit easier for us. Don't be partners with the deceivers. Don't partake with them. We must stick to the truth, teach the truth. Well, that's one interpretation. I think that's helpful. And the other one is to look at this verse either going forward into the rest of chapter 5 or also looking back collectively. Don't be partners. Don't join the world and unbelievers in their sin. You know, that reminds me of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. These verses apply to, I think, many areas of our Christian lives, not just marriage, or not just a business partnership. God spoke to me through 2 Corinthians 6:14 when I was 19 years old on my first work trip away in Corfu with work colleagues, and I'll never forget it. I found myself surrounded by unbelieving friends, and before I knew it, I was involved in various drinking games, and I saw things I wish I'd never seen. And I went back to my apartment that I was staying in. Thankfully, I had my own apartment. And I was on my knees in tears and just asking for God's forgiveness and doing something that we're always told never to do. But I think God knew I was relatively young in my Christian walk. And I just prayed. I said, Lord, why do I feel this way? What have I done wrong? I said, please speak to me. And I opened God's word. And you know what? It was 2 Corinthians 6:14. I'm not one that can give loads of examples of amazing miracles in my life, apart from the biggest miracle of all, that God opened my eyes. But that happened to me. I opened it and I thought, yeah, do not be yoked with unbelievers. Let me ask you this morning, who are your closest friends? And do they love the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior? Because a Christian's view on sexual immorality, impurity, greed, and what a Christian says, the language, the topics we talk about, and even what we choose to joke about, is different to that of the world and unbelievers. We aren't to live as the world lives. God says, do not be partners with them. Unbelievers, however sympathetic they may be to us as a Christian or accepting of our views, are ultimately heading in a completely different direction in life. However, it's really important that I add to this. Where we have, as Christians, existing close relationships, whether from before we became a Christian, or if we've chosen to not listen to God's instructions here in verse 7 or 2 Corinthians 6, be it a husband, an unbelieving husband, wife, partner, a really close friend or a colleague. Well, be encouraged by Peter's words to wives on how to win over an unbelieving husband. In 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2, this is what Peter says, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, if they do not believe the gospel, they may be won over without words, by the behavior of their wives. What behavior? What behavior? Well, as you walk in love, letting your unbelieving spouse, friend, business partner see you walk a sexually pure and contented life. And even when the gospel isn't listened to, that we ensure we speak with clean, sensible, and thankful words. Let's pray. Father God, we long to walk in love as your children. Please forgive us for the many times that we haven't done so. Please help us to live according to your standards, to be those who live sexually pure and contented lives. May our words be clean, sensible, and full of thankfulness for all that you have done for us. And Father, help us to listen to your warnings. Would you shape our lives by your warnings, increasing our heart for the loss, for those that will soon face your wrath. Please protect us, Father, from those who would try to deceive us, offering us empty comfort rather than challenging and encouraging us through the Bible to walk the narrow path well. And where we are liable to partake in sin with unbelievers, O Lord, give us the courage to say no. Give us brothers and sisters here at Grace that we can walk the narrow path with. And Father God, we pray for those listening right now who don't know your love. Lord, may our behavior in your help and in your grace win them over to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.